an expose of Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons. And he really thinks that, well, it's going to be just a very dangerous book. Then he is writing a book that is out right now, and it has to do with natural revelation found in Romans 1:18-21, and some of these other portions of Scripture. Let's just read what God reveals, the extent of the revelation of God that we see in nature. This verse astounds me every time I read it. Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them." What argument is that? That's the anthropological argument for the existence of God. You look in man and you know something about God. "For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His power, His omnipotence, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made." Now I want you to see some other verses in this whole area. Turn to Acts 14:16. Acts 14:16. "And in the generations gone by," Paul is dealing here in an argumentation apologetically in the temple of Zeus and Hermes, or this one of the temples here, and they've been called Zeus and Hermes. And he's preaching here, and they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. In verse 16, we jump in the middle of the argument. He says, "In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without a witness." The deeper you study biology, the more clearly you should see a creator. But you see, all right, look at this other verse. Look at Acts 17:23. Now listen, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, did not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that..." What's the verse? Look at it. 27. "They should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also His offspring.'" Now listen. Paul says in Romans, they will be without excuse. If they're alive, they will know there's a creator because they can see themselves. They will know there's a creator because they can see creation. But what does Paul say that man does to what he sees? And don't blame the Aborigine for sacrificing to a creature, because we send Skylab up. And what does Dan Rather tell us is, what a testimony to human technology. That's worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And we will be without an excuse for that kind of a worship. But natural revelation, God has just, well, you know Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory. He has just poured forth a self-disclosure. Now, you don't get from natural revelation a personal God. You do get a God, a sovereign. You follow what I'm saying? You need the Scripture. You need Christ. There's enough clues here to get the true seeking mind on the right trail for the sovereign God. Are you with me? The problem is the mind, and Paul is going to talk about the whole total depravity in Romans 1, about the mind being fallen, the emotions being fallen, and the will. But that's all a rabbit trail. Let's get back. Revelation is disclosing to others that which was before unknown to them by means of one nature, by means of two providential dealings. Romans 8:28. By means of the providential dealings. Romans 8:28. By means of the preservation of the universe. You got all these, didn't you, last night? You worked on these. Colossians 1:17. By means of miracles, John 2:11, after the changing the water to wine, they beheld His glory. By means of direct communication, Acts 22:17. By means of Christ. What's John 1:14 say? Okay, and verse 18. The only begotten Father. No man hath seen God at any time. Jesus Christ is in His bosom, and He hath declared Him. He hath exegeted Him. That's the word. Jesus Christ is the explainer of God. You want to know God? Look at Jesus. So revelation is through miracles, direct communication, and it's through Christ. John 1:14 and John 1:18. Yeah, Joe? Yeah, right. That's right. Good. Good corrective. And finally, through the Bible, 1 John 5:9-12. Okay? I don't think we have to work on a definition for inspiration, do you? We're going to do that a little later, but infallible. That's the third one. Infallible. What would you say? Linda, get us started. What's the meaning of infallible?
Not capable of
faults. Good. Good. Not capable of faults. Excellent. Let's try it another way. How about exempt from error? Now, this is what J.I. Packer would call a weasel word. That's the meaning of the word infallible. But some theologians, and we're going to look at this more specifically this afternoon, would say, I believe that the Bible is infallible, but Paul was wrong when he talked about women here. Now, what have you done with the word infallible? It seems as if we are like Alice in Wonderland. Remember that classic phrase? She says, words are what I want them to mean. You see, we're taking words, we're twisting them and say, yes, I believe. One of the sad things... One of the sad things is when a man of national stature will sign a doctrinal statement that holds to inerrancy and infallibility, and in turn will sign another doctrinal statement with another organization that does not affirm inerrancy and infallibility, that says the Scriptures are inspired in areas of faith and practice. Now, what do words mean, people? Infallible, you are right, means absolutely trustworthy, incapable of error. Inerrancy, without error. By the way, this is the classic definition of inerrancy, is infallible. And up until recent days, you said, I believe in the infallible Scriptures. You were saying, I believe in inerrant Scriptures. And when Harold Lindzell wrote his book, The Battle for the Bible, he said that I shall use the words infallible and inerrant in their classic sense. They are both interchangeable. Such is the autograph. What's an autograph? Original manuscript. Great, great. Self, auto, graph, writing. Self-writing. What's the canon? The canon of Scripture. Huh? Right. In more ways than one, buddy. God's aiming His gun at you. What's the canon, Joe?
Joe. They are
Joe, I'm so glad you said that. And I don't want to offend you, brother, but that was wrong. Because now hear what he said. Now listen, this is very important, and this is our last lecture on Friday morning. We'll deal with the canon. Joe said this: it is the group of churches that got together and decided on the books. Now, that means then, if we follow him through, these are inspired because some group said they were inspired. Now all we got to do is get another group together and say these are inspired, and we're in big trouble. Now, what Joe said is right. There is, and he is right in a way, there is a group of churches. It was a council that got together. But a canon is the rule. That's all it means, is a measuring stick. A rule. And the council that we're going to talk about, which Joe mentioned, is that group which authenticated the self-authenticating word. You follow what I'm saying? They met together. In fact, there was only one book they really had a disagreement over, and we'll talk about this. And I want to say it's the book of James, but I think it's the book of Revelation. Martin Luther had a problem with the book of James. All right, verbal. What does verbal mean? To the very... Sharon? Words. Excellent. Remember that little deal in there about the Webster's Dictionary? Plenary. Plenary. Which one? Full. Good. Full. All of them. Not the whole, not the parts. All right, turn over now to... any questions on those definitions? Now, yesterday... Yesterday we examined Christ's use of the Scripture. And on lecture number 6, is that the witness of Scripture writers to one another? Actually, y'all are, because we're meeting in an hour and a half, we're moving faster than I moved in Greensboro. So, and I think you're a smarter group. Except at 3:30. 3:30, everyone's going to have coffee. It's going to be down to 30 degrees in this place. No. All right, I'm just joking. Lecture number 6. I want to be very careful that you understand, and I want to say this once or two times so that we understand the impact of Roman numeral 1. The witness of Scripture writers to one another, lecture 6. Are you with me? In lecture 6, under Roman numeral 1, capital A, the authority of the apostles in matters of doctrine. Paul and Peter and James wrote scriptures not because they were apostles, but because God superintended the men and preserved their writings. Are you with me? Did Paul ever write any books that didn't make it into our canon? Yeah, what can you think of? Yeah, we have at least 2 letters to Corinth that are lost. We don't know where they are. The first letter, he says, in a previous letter I wrote to you. And the second letter, in my last letter, where is it? We don't know.
If they turn up, are they going to be accepted?
No, probably not. They won't turn up. I don't know. They just found another Mozart piece. But all right, now... Okay, now, what I want you to understand is that just because these men fulfilled the special qualifications of apostle, just because they had the authority to deliver a man over to Satan, does not mean that everything they wrote was Scripture. That's all I want you to understand in Roman numeral 1. But they possessed quite a bit of authority, and they possessed a word from the Lord. Are you with me on this? Okay, I want to just quickly go through these, just real quickly. And now we want to see what their attitude was towards the purity of Scripture. We looked at Christ's attitude towards Scripture, not one jot, not one tittle, an emphasis on verb tenses, an emphasis on obscure Old Testament passages that he staked his life on. Now I want you to see what the apostles thought about some doctrinal errors. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. I mean, these are hard words. Galatians chapter 1. What's the Galatian error? What's happening in this church at Galatia? Can you think, Tricia? They're going back into the law. That's right. Okay, good. Sanctified by works. Okay, excellent. That's it. Paul says, and now, can we say this? Somebody asked me this question. What do you do with people, Church of Christ? What do the people in the Church of Christ say? What kind of works are they talking about? Yeah, true.
Water baptism.
That's right. And you know on their church visitation teams, when they visit and you come and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know where they bring you immediately? To the church to be baptized. And that's a work. Okay. Huh? Oh, yeah. In fact, they were so strong at the campus of the university that we work with that... there's another amen, electronic amen. They were so strong at the university where we work with, the university administration finally had to tell them not to get back on the campus, and it hurt other Christian groups on the campus. Okay, I want you to think with me for a minute. What's your attitude toward a person who is caught up in that? Now think, just for a minute. Baptismal regeneration. Be saved and be baptized. Let's change it around a little bit. You're sanctified if you don't smoke, chew, drink, and go with girls that do. Okay? Another amen over there. What's your attitude toward these people? Let's say that, this was prevalent in New Jersey where I ministered for a while, and that is... You shouldn't buy newspapers on Sunday. Okay? What is our attitude toward those kinds of people? Now listen. I want to just make sure we understand each other. Rules are important. You have to have rules. I'm not saying that. But depending on the rules to get you sanctified. All right? You see the difference. Spirit sanctifies. The rules don't. We're not talking about rules in family. I have rules for my kids. You have rules here, I'm sure. We have rules in our church. That's important. But those rules are not sanctifying my people. What is your attitude towards someone who's in a church, Church of Christ? What's your attitude, Bruce?
Well, depending on the person's own motivation, Romans 14:1 says, except him whose faith is weak, that has a judgment on
his duty. All right.
But then again, in 2 Timothy, we're told that 1 Timothy says, in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, and so on and so forth. Who may be forbidden more than advocated extent. And in this case, Paul is telling you that you have nothing to do with these types of
people. Okay, now I'm going to take the microphone off just because I want to get really precise for a minute.
Is a person who's in the Church of Christ movement, now, if it's your mother or something, I'm not trying to be offensive here, is that person weak in the faith, or does he have faith? Now, see, what is he saying? Now, listen, what is he saying
when it comes to the fact that I need to be baptized in order to be saved?
Exactly. Say it louder so they all can hear it on the microphone.
Say it again. Exactly. The blood of Jesus is not sufficient. And Paul says, that's blasphemy. And Paul says, don't treat him as a weaker brother. That guy's accursed. Look at it. Verse 6. I'm sorry, folks, but... Look at verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. In other words, it's not a gospel. It's not good news. You put a man under the law. You put a man that he's got to be saved and be baptized, or saved and do this. That's not another gospel. And remember, that word is good news. Evangelion. Evangelion, that word of... proclamation of victory. That's not good news. The gospel is to be received, period. I get so, I tell you, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to which you have been preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, and so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, let him be accursed. That's hard words. What was Paul's attitude toward men that were putting men back under another gospel? Accursed. Now, why would he say that? Because he had received the revelation from God to write the book of Romans, to write this book. Then this book says you are saved by grace only. You have been saved by grace. Why be sanctified through works? Okay, do you see the attitude? You see this is a compromising spirit? You see, now let's have a dialogue. Let's get up here at the Glen and we'll see if we can just find some middle ground and we'll agree on this and the rest of this we'll just hold in tension. No, he says you are either with us or against us. And by the way, this is going to be a key verse when we start talking about what the errantists are saying to those of us who hold to inerrancy. Let's hold a common ground. You people are dividing the church. All right, let's move on. Yeah, brother. Oh, right.
That's a good thing. Does the problem come when it's made a doctrinal statement? Is that when they go into error?
The problem comes when that I need that baptism in order to be saved.
Is that an individual thing or is that the church thing?
Well, I say it's a both deal. See, we're under law. We're under the commands of the Old Testament. I mean, the commands of the New Testament. Paul said, don't get drunk with wine. That's a command, isn't it? It's in the imperative. You've received the commands from us, okay, as they were right from Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, but if, now, where the attitude is if, now in this one, is they are saying that salvation is not faith, but it is faith plus baptism. Now, that's another gospel. Are you with me on this? Yeah, Bruce? George? No, Bruce. You were over here yesterday, right? I saw you switching on me. Let me change it around. Just change the illustration around. I think when I grew up, we just thought that every Catholic wasn't going to make it. But I think right now we're seeing a real work of the Spirit of God in the Catholic Church. A lot of them, and I'm not the judge. I don't sit up there at the gate, and I know there's no gate. You know what I'm saying? The Lord is the judge. But if I teach that as from my pulpit as a pastor, that is leading people away from the full atoning. That makes the cross of Christ insufficient to save. And that goes right in the face of Christ. You're right, there might be some people who say, yeah, I believe, and they die before they get baptized. Now what do you do with them? And they are very, by the way, this is not just some, you know, we evangelicals, we're real lax over baptism. You're baptized? Yeah, I've been saved 10 years. I guess I'll get baptized. These people, literally, you get someone who's invalid or in a wheelchair, and they'll put the wheelchair and everything else in the water. I'm serious. They are very serious about this. But because, you see, what they're equating, Bruce, and this is what I'm reacting, and I'm trying to really come over here on this side. They are equating that baptism equal to faith in Christ. And it is a work. And Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9, you're saved by grace, not of works, lest you should boast. You're saved by faith, by grace. You see what I'm saying? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, Glenn? Yeah. Well, that's a. Now that's another deal. Infant baptism is a part of a Reformed tradition, and it's a whole another theological package than these people bring us. They are saying that child is part of the covenanted community. And this is a sign, like circumcision was a sign to infants in Israel. But that's a different deal than what Bruce and I are talking about. All I want to see is that Paul is saying you preach another gospel than that which has been revealed. You're playing in a different ball game. And now you've got to recognize that Judaizers were coming in, and it's a little different problem than this, our Church of Christ people here. Judaizers are coming in and say, get circumcised. Get under the law. Quit eating this kind of meat. Sanctify these days. Remember these special times. And Paul, and if you do these things, then you're going to be sanctified. And he says, that's another gospel. Then you're saying the Holy Spirit isn't worthwhile. Yes, Trish. Yeah. Oh, sure. Yeah, right. But that's right. But let me put it this way, to get it away from people, because I think we always get afraid to condemn people, and I don't want to. That doctrine is another gospel, and it's accursed. Okay, how does that sound? You like that better? Gosh, aren't I flexible? All right, 1 Corinthians 5, yeah.
Matthew 28:19, near and dear to the heart of every navigator. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son, and Father, yeah. Great commission.
That's right. Oh yeah, if you're disciple making, you're baptizing. Okay, but disciple making is different than believing in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5. You know this one. We won't spend any time on this one where Paul has the power and the authority to deliver one over to Satan. Don't turn to it right now because it's also, a cross-reference is 1 Timothy 1:20. The disciples, the apostles, personally chosen by Christ, they had signs, Acts 2:43, confirming their ministry. Look at the qualifications. You know the qualifications. They had to be with the Lord from the time of His baptism until the time of His resurrection. The disciples had power in church discipline, Acts 5:1. And then again, you can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is when Ananias and Sapphira. There's a central location of the apostles. There was apostolic mediation in the early church where there was a problem in the church, and these men had the power and authority to say, this is the way it's going to be. Not this way, but this way. And by the way, it was over this Judaizing tendency here in Acts 15 and Acts 16. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and in the list of gifts we have first apostles, then prophets. And finally, if you go to Revelation 4, there are 24 elders. I take that to mean 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 representing the apostles. So these men are key men. Do you follow? All I'm trying to say is establish for you the fact that the apostles are not just your average ordinary preachers, they're not just your average ordinary servant of God or whatever. And so what they are going to say, what we want to do, is examine these great men and their attitude toward the Scripture. All right? What I'm trying to do is inflate the apostles for you to cause them to be great. All right. Now I want to turn the page in your notes, and I want you to see what their attitude was toward the Scriptures. And we'll go through these a little more closely. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. By the way, these would be good verses to memorize. First Thessalonians 4, 2. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction, or as you receive from us, and the word instruction is inserted by the editors, it's in italics, you receive from us as to how you ought to walk, that would be instructions, how you ought to walk, and please God, just as you actually do walk, for you know what suggestions, guidelines, pointers, no, commandments we gave to you by the Lord Jesus. What commandments? Turn to first, and I want to look at this, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Emphasis on commandments at this point. The apostles' attitude toward this, what they received, these were not suggestions, these were not concepts, these were commands, and commands need to be obeyed. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, 1 Corinthians 14:37, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And if anyone does not recognize this, here we go. Do you see it? He's not recognized. Where there's an indistinct sound from the trumpet, people don't know what to do. But when the trumpet makes a distinct sound, it prepares you for battle and sends you forth into battle, and you need that. What? Let me ask you this, as a not a diversion, but just what characterizes the end times? What's characteristic of the end days, the end times? Yeah. What were you going to say? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. Scratch your head. Confusion? Good.
Lawlessness.
Good. And who is the lawless one? The Antichrist. And so there is lawlessness. Have you thought about how lawless our world village is? Boom. John Lennon. Psh. Ronald Reagan. Psh. Pope John Paul. Psh. Ayatollah Khomeini. 400 and some days. You can just go on and on. Hijacking jets. Taking a gun, hostages. I mean, these are signs of lawlessness. What's the typical Christian's attitude toward the Scripture? Suggestions, guidelines. This is a pattern for living. What's the apostles, the great men of God's attitude toward the Scripture? These are commandments. Are you with me? Is there any wonder why we have such a hard time getting people to obey? Because, first of all, we have a word from the Lord, and now you see what's happening is if we say we have an errant word, a word with error, it's going to be even more difficult to obey. Are you with me? All right, quickly, let's keep going on. 1 Corinthians 2:13. 1 Corinthians 2:13. We're talking almost about the process of inspiration. Now, we have received, and really he's talking also about the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that he might know the things, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught with human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. We speak, Spirit taught. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry to switch you back and forth like this, but limbers up your Bible. Again, the attitude of the apostles toward the way people received their message. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. What a verse. Not the word of men, but the word of God. And a powerful, living agent from God performing a work in you who believe. Now you know the next two ones already. What are they? Don't even look at them. I already wrote it on the side there. How can you? 2 Peter 3:15, Paul's writings, they're hard, but they're Scripture. Remember? 1 Timothy 5:18, the Scriptures say, and he refers to Moses and refers to Luke and calls them both Scripture. Now here is a difficult one, and I want you to wrestle through with me on this one. 1 Corinthians 7:12. Does inspiration extend to all parts of the Scripture? Yeah. Now look at verse 12. But to the rest, he's talking about marriage and divorce here, I say, not the Lord, if any man has a wife who's an unbeliever and so on. I say, not the Lord. Now, is that less inspired? What do you think, Ginger? I think it is. Less inspired. Yeah. Oh, okay. I'm glad you changed your mind. Yeah. But you want to say that it is less inspired, don't you? When he says, I say and not the Lord. In other words, well, the Lord's inspired writings are up here. Paul's down here. But really what he is saying is, listen, I am equal to the Lord. When the Lord says something and it is preserved for us under the inspiration of the Spirit, and I say this, and I'm on the same par when I speak authoritatively under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. That's a heavy assertion. Yes, John.
Why did he need to put that clause in there?
I think what he's saying is you will not find this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Or you'll not find this in the collections of the Lord's writings at this time. But this has been revealed to me by the Spirit. I say this. And I'm equal at this point to the Lord in that authoritative statement. In other words, in the Lord's authoritative statements and my authoritative statements, at this point we're both controlled, moved along, borne along, spirated out by the Spirit of God. Tough one, yeah. Exact. Well, no, just leave off that last phrase. Right. Say it again, but leave off as an apostle.
Well, that's the main point.
Yeah.
He's equal in authority in speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's right. Because you have... Luke was not an apostle. Now, we don't have a record of... Well, I think Luke did teach, but what he wrote was authoritative because he wrote under the first part of there, under the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he's authoritative. In other words, I want to make sure...
Doesn't that open up a whole can of worms to say that? Because then some other guys would want writing under the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, then we got to come back to our last lecture on canonicity. Yeah, because... Okay, I didn't know that's where you were taking me. But... I don't think it does, because at this point you have the whole concept of the preservation of Scriptures. So just because a man says that he wrote under the power of the Spirit of God, there has to be, well, we're really anticipating ourselves, the wide distribution of that and wide acceptance of that and the recognition that this contains a word from the Lord. That was one of the tests that they placed on the books of Scripture. Augustine told someone, says, teach thy lips to say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what the original is saying at this point. All I'm saying is that because it's preserved for us in the Scripture, when Paul speaks to this matter of marriage and divorce, even though you cannot find it in the Lord's teaching, it carries equal authority with the Lord's teaching because it was under the inspiration of God the Spirit. That's all I'm saying. And so we're not dealing with a higher level of inspiration, the words of Christ. Then we have the words of Paul. Then we have the words of Luke, or or something like this, or Samuel. But Paul is given, because I am writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, both are products of the Spirit of God. Both are products of God and of equal authority. That's all I'm saying. That's why when Paul is going to, and you see, we're going to talk about this, when Paul is going to address the woman in the marriage situation as being submissive to God, Jowett says that Paul is only reflecting rabbinical teaching at this point. And that in Galatians, he says, in Christ there's neither male or female, bond or free, Jew or Greek. That's the real teaching of the Spirit. This is just rabbinical teaching. Well, you see what he's done at this point. He's saying that Paul is reflecting culture at one point and Paul is elucidating scriptural truth. And all we're saying is that because it's Scripture, he is speaking the Spirit both places. He's speaking with the authority of the Spirit both places and with the authority of Christ in this particular point. I hope I've answered your question. I'm not sure I have on this thing. All I'm trying to say is that Paul, when he wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit, considered himself of equal authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Perhaps it would clarify things to say, maybe he had to use the clause, not the Lord, because in his earthly ministry, Christ taught about divorce quite a bit, but he didn't.
That's right. I say this, not the Lord. Good. Okay. Any other questions? Are you sufficiently confused on that one? Thanks, guys. All right. Joshua 8. By the way, cross out Deuteronomy 24:16. I don't know why that's there. I've looked for it. What it means, I've looked at 16:24, 24:24. I can't figure it out. Joshua 8. We got to watch our time, don't we? Listen, that's Joshua 8. You can check this out. I want you to turn over to Jeremiah 25:11. You can check out the rest of these. But this one is a rich one. Jeremiah 25:11. In this whole land, Jeremiah is speaking now concerning this Babylonian captivity of Israel. Israel has been sinning, and she will now be captured by Babylon and be held in captivity for 70 years. In this whole land, what we're changing now is what the Old Testament writer's attitude towards Scripture is. We've made a big jump here. From the New Testament and the Apostles, Joshua was Old Testament, 2 Kings is Old Testament, Nehemiah and so on, Old Testament. Now we're looking at the Old Testament attitude, Jeremiah, Daniel's attitude towards Scripture. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, your captor, and that nation, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans I will make an everlasting desolation. By the way, do you know what land today is represented by Chaldea, Babylon? Iraq. Iran is Persia. That's an interesting study to see, the study of Iran. Persia for 2,500 years, Iran for 2,500 years, until the Ayatollah Khomeini came along, always helped Israel. They sold oil to them until Khomeini came along. They were the ones that brought Israel out of the Babylonian captivity. And then it's, oh boy, this is a whole other deal. Let's go on, because then they also are going to be aligned with the bear. They're going to change from their friendship to Israel and be aligned with the king of the north. Verse Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill my good word and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. Hold your hand right there. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. When's Daniel writing? Where is Daniel? Right in Babylon, right in the midst of the captivity. End of the Chaldeans, and the first year of Daniel 9, chapter 1. I'm sorry, Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans. What's happened? The Chaldean Empire has fallen, the Persians are in. The first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to... What's he doing? Bible study. Jot and tittle Bible studies. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible at this point, you look down, you find out how long has Daniel been there. It says 67 years. If you've been in a far piece 67 years and told you were to be there 70 years total, what are you looking forward to? Three more years. To Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I pray to the Lord my God. I confess. And I said, O Lord, You're a great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep. We have sinned. By the way, when they shot John Lennon, did you say, well, whatsoever man sows, that shall also weep? Or did you confess the sins of a violent nation? When they shot Reagan, did you say, oh my word, what are we coming to next? And you know, that's these kids. Or did you confess to God the sins that we live, that we are partakers of? We, people living up here in the Glen area, never probably some of you ever thought anything that dastardly before. But we are part of it because we are part of this country. And God brings revival when we confess the sins of the nation to Him corporately. And this is what He's doing. But what is He doing here, people? What's His attitude toward Scripture? And I will close at this point. His attitude toward the Scripture is, count on it as true and pray to God that He would fulfill it. Because what was that verse in Jeremiah that we, if you call on me, then I'm going to hear you. Okay, Lord, you said it, so here comes, first call. If the Lord says, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And Lord, I'm casting this care on you. And you said you'd care for me. Daniel counted on the words of Jeremiah that they were Scripture, and he prayed them back to God, expecting God to fulfill them. And boom, at the 70th year, Ezra takes off with a bunch of people, followed by Nehemiah to build the walls, and good night, God keeps His word. Now, that's your attitude towards Scripture. What was the attitude of Christ? Jots, tittles, tenses, passages. What was the attitude of the apostles toward the Scriptures? It's not the word of men, it's the word of God. What was the attitude of the Old Testament? That Joshua passage says Moses wrote the commands of God. What's the attitude of Jeremiah? What's the attitude of Daniel toward Jeremiah? This was the word which God revealed to Jeremiah. I count it as true, and I pray it back to God that He would fulfill it. What's your attitude toward Scripture? You see, you've got here, boy, here we are, the Hall of Fame. Joshua, Jeremiah, Daniel, Christ, Paul. And we're going to look at Augustine and Calvin and these others. But here I stand, Dave. Here you stand, Joe, Debbie. What's your attitude? See, the Scriptures were not given for our intellectual stimulation. They were not given to satisfy our curiosity. But they were given to be obeyed, prayed back to God, and to see Him fulfill in our lives.
It now, bothers us. It goes against our grain. Now, what it is this. Go back to your definition of inerrancy. No Scripture is of any private, 2 Peter, but holy men moved.
Oh, excuse me. this isn't important yet, but okay. But holy men were moved along by the Spirit. When Paul says, "I, Paul, not the Lord," who moved him to write that? The Spirit. When Paul says, "I, Paul, not the Lord," compared 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration, is the product of God. Now, what we have, what maybe, and this is the bomb I want you to think about, we may be guilty of categorizing Scripture. And at the top of our list are the words of Jesus, then the words of Paul, then maybe, I don't know what else. Yeah, that's right. What do you do with the promises of God? Underline them in blue. All right. What we are saying by a doctrine of inspiration is we are trying to destroy those categories and saying they are all plenarily, fully inspired. Think about it. Just think about it this afternoon, okay? Now, what I want you to do is turn to lecture 4 and 5. I'm not sure what page it is. It's those definitions of inspiration. We have here 6 definitions. You got them? Last page of the syllabi, or syllabus, or whatever.
Of 4 and 5.
Yeah, last page of 4 and 5. You see it? Inspiration of the Scripture. We want to nail this down because this is where we're going to be spending some more time when we deal with inerrancy. Definitions are important. Now here's what we're going to do. You're going to work. And we've got to do this quickly. Okay, right here, table 1. See yourself? You all will do definition 1. Okay, Harv and that group right there, and Vanjie and Bruce, you'll be definition 2. Work your way through definition 2. Joe, your table is definition 3. This table right here, John, you're 3. You're 4. You all are 5. No, both of you together. You all, that's plural. Y'all. And this, every table here, 666. That came out wrong. But all of you, half of you go with that table and half of you come with this table. And because definition 6 is the longest one. What I want you to do, wrestle through with it, appoint a spokesman. By the way, you're going to only have 10 minutes to do this. Lift out the salient or the important features of the definition. Okay? Quickly move to your tables. Okay?
Goodbye, Fred.